Oh, such true words. God is so good. It's such a joy to see you all tonight, this morning. It's not tonight. Not yet. It will be, though. The night is coming, the scripture tells us. But it is a joy to see you all. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 32. Deuteronomy chapter number 32 and verse number 7. I'm going to read one verse. Most Americans today are celebrating or at least going to observe Halloween. But really those who have been saved and those who understand anything about church history should understand that really today is Reformation Day. And I want us to look in depth into this day, the Protestant Reformation. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7 tells us, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers, and he will show you, your elders, and they will teach you. Remember the days of old." So I want us to think about this morning on a reflection of the Reformation. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us as we just sang about, and just, we could not, even if we had 1,000 tongues, tell of all the goodness that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you, Lord, for the cross, your great love for us, that you sent your only begotten Son to die for us. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that he has provided. We ask you, Lord, during this time of worship, Lord, that we would remember the days of old. We would reflect upon a happening that, Lord, that really transformed the church. I pray, God, that as we go forward into the days to come, that we would hold to these truths that the Reformers held to so many years ago. I pray, God, that we would always preach the gospel of Christ here, that we would hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you bless each person here. I pray, God, that you would apply this truth, Lord, to our hearts. And Lord, may we leave here differently than the way we came in today. And it will all be because of the working of the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, your blessings upon this day. We ask all things in Christ's name. Amen. So Deuteronomy 32, 7, remember the days of old. Here we see the Lord said through Moses, and he's simply saying that history is very, very important. The Lord is saying that just in case you forget your history, you need to inquire of your father, you need to inquire of your elders so that you will not forget, you will be reminded of the many things that I have done for you. I believe the study of history is very, very important. Someone has well said that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so there is a great cry of fear today in America because so many are not being taught. We feel like being taught history, American history, in our schools today. There are many who graduate today who know very little about the American history. Many don't even know who we fought in the Revolutionary War. And we get upset about those things, and rightfully so, concerning those things about people knowing so little about American history. But do you realize this morning that there is a much bigger issue of illiteracy than those who know little about our country? And that is, there are many people who know very little about the Word of God. They are illiterate concerning the Word of God. I'm talking about those who claim to be born again. I'm talking about those who would say that they are Christians, they are believers, but yet they have such little knowledge of the Holy Scripture. But also many within the church have virtually no knowledge about church history. They have no idea what price our forefathers, our spiritual forefathers, had to pay just because they believed the Bible and they wanted to obey the Word of God above all else. Now, I understand this morning that not everybody is going to be so intrigued into history as I am, especially church history, but there are some things we need to know as a believer. There are certain preachers you need to know by name. We need to remember there are certain events in church history that we need to know about. And one such event that I want us to consider today is the event that every believer needs to know about, and that is the Protestant Reformation. Today marks the 504th anniversary of the Reformation. On October the 31st, 1517, a Roman Catholic monk and professor by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 grievances that he had against the Catholic Church, and he nailed them on the castle door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany, sparking what is known as the Protestant Reformation. And listen to me this morning. I submit to you that even though some 500 years later, what happened in the Protestant Reformation still matters to us today. We're going to see some things. We're going to see that the things that they fought against, we're going to see that the things that they stood for are still relevant to our day in which we live. So there's so much we can learn about this day, Reformation Day. I want us to look at, first of all, what the Reformation was all about. What was the Protestant Reformation all about? Well, for the most part, prior to Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the Catholic Church, Christendom as a whole had experienced nearly 1,000 years of oppressive church rule, rightly referred to as the Dark Ages. And so Christianity had fallen on some very tough times, very rough times with the rise of Catholicism. Many of their leaders had become corrupt, which led then to them believing into some strange and corrupt practices. So it was a very dark time, spiritually speaking. As a matter of fact, during the Protestant Reformation, they adopted a Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, which means light after darkness, or when the darkness is over, the light comes. And that is what the Reformation did. It brought to light the truths of biblical Christianity that had been absolutely corrupted by the Catholic Church. And so the Reformation reclaimed the saving gospel of Christ from obscurity, and from that point, The gospel was then spread all over Europe and then eventually all over the world. And so, as I said, today is the 504th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church. And it's very important to note that if Luther's nailing of the 95 theses on the wall of the Catholic Church, or the door of the Catholic Church, if that was an earthquake that really shook the world by reclaiming the gospel of Christ, then just like any earthly earthquake, there's always tremors that happen before the big one takes place. Well, that's exactly what took place here just before Luther's 95 thesis. There were tremors of the Reformation being felt all throughout Europe in the centuries before Luther nailed his 95 thesis. For instance, in the 14th century, a seminary professor at Oxford by the name of John Wycliffe, he was often called the morning star of the Reformation. He was that beginning light of the Reformation. John Wycliffe opposed the abuses of Roman Catholic priests. Around 1370, he wrote and began writing some controversial material. He began to write about how the ungodly have no right to rule. And he extended this to the secular leaders and also to the ecclesiastical leaders, the church leaders, and really saying in essence that the leaders of the Catholic Church were evil, they were corrupt. And Pope Gregory the 11th condemned his writings. John Wycliffe believed in the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture alone was all that a believer needed. He did not need the Scriptures plus Catholic Church traditions and so forth. He believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. He also rejected transubstantiation, which is the belief, the Catholic teaching of the Eucharist or communion, which they believe that when you partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, that it transforms into the literal body and blood of Christ. So he rejected that. But also John Wycliffe, out of love for the body of Christ, had a strong desire to meet the need for a Bible translation that could be read by the common people. And so Wycliffe undertook the immense task of translating the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into Middle English in 1382. You say, well, Middle English can't be too much different than today's modern English. Oh, yes, it is. It sounds like a foreign language for sure. But he endeavored to do this. And of course, immediately, a target was placed upon his back because Rome feared that they would lose authority, they would lose power if commoners, people like you and me, were able then to read and learn the Bible, because then they could push back against the abuses of the Catholic Church. You see, most commoners could not read Latin, and the Catholic Church knew this, and they forbid any other translation to be written. And Wycliffe believed the Bible should be read by all, and he was successful in getting the Bible translated. However, the Catholic Church condemned this, and they announced that anybody who was caught with a Wycliffe translation of the Bible would be arrested and fined. As a matter of fact, some of Wycliffe's followers were burned at the stake. In 1384, Wycliffe died. He was not martyred. He didn't die as a martyr, but he died as a hated man. We know this because his hatred was so great that in the year 1415 at the Council of Constance, 31 years after Wycliffe died, he was then declared to be a heretic by the Catholic Church. Later, in 1428, 44 years after his death, this is how much they hated him, Wycliffe's bones were exhumed, burned, and then scattered into the Swift River in England. But listen, Wycliffe's impact would not be destroyed. One historian observed that just as Wycliffe's ashes were cast into the Swift and eventually spread into the ocean, so too his teachings were spread throughout the world. And in fact, Wycliffe's ideas spread as far as Bohemia, which is modern-day Czech Republic, where a priest named John Huss applied them. John Huss was heavily influenced by the writings of Wycliffe. He carried on his message, declaring that the teachings of the Catholic Church were contrary to the teachings of Scripture. His popularity grew throughout all of Europe. Therefore, Rome then was very eager to shut him up at once. When he was asked whether he was willing to obey the commands of the Pope, John Huss replied this, "Yes, so far as they agree with the doctrine of Christ. But when I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even though you burn my body." In the end, he was excommunicated from the church. He was tried and imprisoned and finally sentenced to burn at the stake. On June 7th, 1415, the executioners undressed John Huss. They tied his hands behind his back with ropes and his neck with a chain to a stake, around which wood and straw had been piled up so that it covered him up to his neck. And still at that last moment, the imperial marshal asked him to save his life by recanting, but Huss declined with the words, "God is my witness that I have never taught that of which I have been accused by my false witnesses. In the truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, I will die today with gladness." In mockery, they used John Wycliffe's own manuscripts for kindling to start the fire. With an uplifted voice, Huss cried, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." And he was heard reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. All for years, many challenged the abuses and false doctrines of the Catholic Church, but all of them were silenced. However, there would be one voice that they could not silence. Almost 100 years later, God would raise up a man by the name of Martin Luther, a man who God would use to lead thousands out of the iron grip of Catholicism and into the Word of God. Luther was born on November the 10th, 1483 in Germany, going against the will of his father. His father wanted Luther to be a lawyer, but Luther quickly declined that, and he wanted to be and became a Catholic monk. Luther, at this time in his life, he was an unconverted man. He was not even a Christian. He was a very religious man, but he was not a believer. Recalling his days in the monastery, Luther would later write, if any monk could ever get to heaven by being a monk, then I certainly should have made it. He was obsessive. He was legalistic about his religious regimen. He writes, I tortured myself, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never afflict again, even if I could. He rigorously devoted himself to prayers and fasting, sleeping without a blanket, pushing his body to the very limits, and just punishing himself in hopes that it would somehow earn him eternal salvation. But even with Luther doing all these outward religious acts, he still had no relief whatsoever of his guilt of sin and his shame, and he was often clouded in the darkness of depression. In an effort to alleviate Martin from his downward spiral, his mentor suggested that maybe he ought to take a trip to the eternal city, the city of Rome, and maybe that would do his soul some good. So in 1510, Martin Luther took a pilgrimage to Rome. He arrived there full of hope, but his hopes were quickly dashed as the holy city, the city of Rome, turned out to be a hellish city. To his disgust, Luther observed the worst sins were from the Roman clergy. He said the priests were arrogant. They were irreverent. And he said many of them were practicing some of the most vile, wicked sins that only pagans would dare to do. Luther, upon his return home, was even more discouraged in what he saw, because he saw such hypocrisy that led him even into darker, deep depression. Well, Monk's mentor didn't know what else to do for his depression, so they sent him to the University of Wittenberg to become a teacher. But it was while he was studying the book of Romans that Luther came to the knowledge of real saving faith in Christ Jesus. He was reading Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and he was agonizing over the text where it talks about the righteousness of God. And just a few words later, it says that the just shall live by faith. And for Luther, he said, it's like the blinders fell off my eyes. The fetters fell off. The weight and burden of his guilt and shame was lifted. You see, Luther, along with the majority of the people, had believed that a person had to become righteous through sheer willpower. But Luther found that the scripture actually taught that righteousness is granted to us as a gift of God to those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So as Luther engrossed himself in the scriptures, specifically the doctrine of justification by faith, he was made aware of a great perversion of the Catholic Church and how they were making God's grace that was something that had to be earned rather than a gift of grace. You see, the Catholic Church developed four sacraments or four religious acts that they believed accomplished the forgiveness of sins. First one is baptism. They taught that the baptism removes the guilt and effects of original sin. It incorporates the baptized into the church, and they believe that one cannot be saved without baptism. The other sacrament is the Eucharist, Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper. And again, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the bread and the wine of the Holy Eucharist becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus. They also believe in extreme unction, or last rites. They are administered both to the dying and to those who are gravely ill. And then there is the penance, and that is the act of pardoning of sin. It involved three steps. First of all, you need to be sorrowful for your sins. You need to have a contrite spirit for your sins. Then you needed to confess those sins to a priest, and then there must be satisfaction. That is something the sinner had to do based on what the priest asked them to do according to the sins that he confessed. Once these steps were done to the priest's satisfaction, he would grant forgiveness of sin. And the basis for granting forgiveness was the belief that since Christ accomplished more works, more good works, than what was required by God's law, listen to this. This is what they taught. His extra works were then deposited into a heavenly treasury, which could be dispensed to the people at the Pope's discretion. There were several ways a person could access this divine treasury. One way was through the purchase of an indulgence. An indulgence was an official document granted by the Pope that would substitute the rigorous practice of penance with a simple payment of money. In essence, sinners could now buy their forgiveness. In addition to granting the penitent sinner access to the merits of the divine treasury, the sale of indulgences also provided a substantial revenue for the Roman Catholic Church. Furthermore, the purchase of these indulgences could also be used to commute the sentence of a loved one who they believed was suffering in purgatory, transferring them immediately to heaven. And so if you felt like that your loved one was in purgatory, then you could buy an indulgence and get them out of purgatory and into heaven. This is what they taught. One Catholic preacher who was commissioned by the Pope to raise money for the remodel of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome had a catchphrase. He said this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Well, listen, the sale of indulgence is really what struck a nerve with Martin Luther. When Luther caught wind of what was taking place, he was absolutely furious. This was a straw that broke the camel's back, per se. It was spiritual abuse of the worst kind, and Luther had enough. And so Luther sprang into action, and he penned a series of 95 indictments against the errors and the abuses of the Catholic Church. And so with Romans chapter 1, verse 17 still fresh on his mind, Luther built his attack around the sale of indulgences, and then he expanded it from there. And with that, as we have stated, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 grievances on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And really what this was, he was challenging the Catholic Church. He was challenging the leaders. Even challenging the church, this was actually a call for a debate. Let's talk about this. Luther wanted to talk about this publicly in a debate. That debate never took place. But my, what courage Martin Luther had. He knew how the Catholic Church handled such people in the past, yet he had a God-given courage to take a stand against the gross error of the Catholic Church. Not too long after that, he was summoned to appear at the city of Worms, Germany, to be tried as a heretic. He was asked if he would recant, but Luther responded. He said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. And with that, the officials then pronounced Luther as a heretic, and he was an outlaw, and for years he had to remain in hiding. For the next 25 years, he would write, he would preach, he would pastor a church, he would raise a family. And so we see the events of 1517 to the events of 1521 here mark the first true break from Rome, and the Protestant Reformation was born. But listen, the Reformation would not only stay in Germany, it would soon spread to Switzerland through the work of a man by the name of Zwingli, to France through John Calvin and Beza, to England through Tyndale, and to Scotland through a reformer by the name of John Knox. Now, what was the message of the Reformation? What was the message of the Reformation? Well, at the core of the Reformation was this central question. How does a person get right with God? That was a central question of the Reformation. The Catholic Church felt like sinners are saved by faithfully adhering to the teaching and practices of the Catholic Church. But when the Reformers began to examine the Bible, they saw that salvation came by God Himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to answer this question, how does a person get right with God? The Reformers defined five solas, or five Latin phrases, or slogans, that were intended to summarize the Reformers' basic theological principles in contrast to the teachings of the Catholic Church. The word sola means alone or only. So the first one was sola scriptura, scripture alone. Then sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solos Christos, Christ alone. And then soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. The five solas served as the collective rallying cry of the Protestant Reformers. These biblical truths were really the theological pillars upon which the Reformers built their theology. We see what the first one, sola scriptura, scripture alone. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so the Reformers believed that the Holy Scripture, the Word of God, was first and foremost. The Word of God was final authority, not the Catholic Church. So again, that led to the development of sola scriptura, scripture alone. You see, here's the thing. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that God speaks to us not only in scripture, but also through church tradition. But the Protestant Reformers recovered the biblical principle that the sole source of divine revelation to us is the Scripture itself and not man-made creeds. And so if justification by faith alone was the material principle or the central doctrinal issue that sparked the Reformation, then the recovery of Scripture was its formal principle. In other words, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, was the foundation upon which the doctrine of justification by faith alone was built. And so the Reformers believed that the scripture alone was and is the final authority on this issue of salvation. And so it will be the Reformers' recovery of the doctrine of Scripture that would give the authority which would propel, again, the Reformation forward. And by the mid-1520s, the Reformation was gaining a lot of momentum in Europe. So much so that a young man in England caught the fire of the Reformation. His name was William Tyndale. He was a brilliant young man. He attended both Oxford and Cambridge University. Tyndale had a remarkable ability for language. As a matter of fact, by the end of his life, Tyndale was proficient in 8 different languages. I butcher the English language, the only language I know. He was proficient in 8 languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, English, German, and French. Tyndale was a believer, and he was also a lover of theology, and he was deeply saddened by the fact that most people were still shielded from reading and understanding the Bible. And so with the fires of the Reformation raging and being drawn by the teaching of Luther and other reformers, Tyndale became very passionate about the protest against the Catholic Church in England. You see, still at this time, the only translation that was readily available was the Latin Vulgate. And again, most people in that time could no longer read or understand Latin. They only knew what the Catholic Church told them. And so from that moment, Tyndale resolved to provide a new translation of the Bible into English, something that had never been accomplished. Tyndale first went to the leadership in London for permission. Of course, they turned him down for fear it would further Luther's Reformation in England. As opposition grew toward Tyndale, he then fled to Germany for his life, where he would undertake the work of translating the Bible into English. In 1525, the first edition of Tyndale's English New Testament appeared, and these copies spread like wildfire. I read where some 3,000 copies of the New Testament were smuggled into England during this time, giving many people the ability to read the Bible for themselves the very first time. But sadly, his enemies finally caught up with him. He was arrested, deemed a heretic, and he was sentenced to death on October the 6th, 1536, Tyndale was strangled, burned, and his body was blown apart by gunpowder. But before he died, he uttered his famous final words, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." You cannot help but ask yourself, what was it that drove men like William Tyndale to risk their very life to translate the gospel? Why did Martin Luther stand defiantly before those who were asking him to recant? And he answered and said, "Hey, my conscience is captive by the word of God." Well, the reason these men and other men alike were willing to lay their life on the line was sola scriptura, scripture alone. They knew that it was Scripture alone and that it was the final authority, not the Roman Catholic Church. John MacArthur tells a story of a friend that he has who collects rare Bibles. John MacArthur says that he has a wonderful collection of Bibles, with one Bible dating back to the 4th century. But John MacArthur also says, my favorite Bible that he has is a Bible from 16th century England, one of the earliest printed copies of God's Word. John MacArthur said that 1/3 of this Bible is covered with the blood of its original owner. He said, "My friend, let me hold it in my hands." And tears just begin to flow out of my eyes as I begin to go through the Bible. John MacArthur asked his friend, he said, "How did blood get on the pages of this Bible?" His friend answered, "When Bloody Mary ruled England, she absolutely terrorized Protestants, murdering as many as she could. Her soldiers would spill the person's blood, then take his Bible and dip it into the blood. A few of those Bibles have been preserved and are known as the Martyrs' Bibles." John MacArthur said, "I examined that Bible carefully from page to page." He said, "I could see where it had been carefully studied. It had been worn out. There were water stains as if tears in places where thumbs had been frayed upon their favorite pages." He said, "You could tell that this was someone's most valuable possession. And his and her blood is there to prove it." My, what a sad contrast of contemporary Christians, how we tend to take our Bibles for granted, forgetting that many have given their lives just to own one copy. My, if the church today placed as high a value on God's Word as those martyrs did so long ago, imagine what we could do for the kingdom of God. When the Reformation was in full force, someone asked Luther. They said to Martin Luther, "Explain the Reformation. How did you start such a fire?" It's what Luther said. "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word, and then I slept. Otherwise, I did nothing. But it was the word of God that so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Amen? What a reminder today for the modern day church that we don't need gospel gimmicks. We do not need trendy techniques. We need men and women in churches who will stand and boldly declare the Word of God. We need those who will preach it, who will teach it, who will write it, sing it, counsel it, lift it up, and then let the Word of God do its work. With all that's been said about how much blood that has been spilt in getting the Bible translated into the English language, I wonder, how are you treating your Bible? Can you even find your Bible? Listen, may we never forget that the English Bible we own is bloodstained. It's bloodstained by those killed because they wanted to translate the Bible into English so that people like you and me would be able then to read it. Oh, may the Lord remind us of this. May the Lord grant us a love for Scripture. May the Lord help us never to take the Holy Scriptures for granted, because the Scripture is truth. The Scripture gives us light, and it is a Scripture that gives us life. We are begotten by the Word of God, the Scripture tells us. It is the Word of God who tells us who we are as sinners. It is the Word of God who explains the holiness of God. And it is the Word of God that explains to us the love and the goodness of Christ and His vicarious death, that He willingly died for us. It is the Word of God that tells us of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are grateful. Lord, just to be reminded today on this 504th anniversary of really an earthquake, spiritual earthquake of sorts that struck in Europe and even impacted the entire world. We are meeting here in essence because of the shaking that took place over 500 years ago. And Father, I pray that as we have looked at this message, and a very different message for sure, but one that we need to be reminded of the price that was paid, of the courage that was most evident. And Lord, that You would give us such a courage, that You would give us such a love for Your Word. God, help me to love Your Word even more. And then Lord, help me to live out Your Word to others. I pray, Lord, that if there are those who are here that have never been saved, Father, I pray that Your Word that gives life would speak life to them. May the Holy Spirit enlighten their soul and quicken their spirit. And may many come to Christ today. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand. Before we are dismissed in song, I want to remind you that this evening is at 5 o'clock, our trunk or treat. It will last from 5 o'clock until 7 o'clock. And so if you would like to help in that in any way, please come at 5 o'clock this afternoon, right out here in the back parking lot. Next Sunday is the turn-in date for the Christmas shoeboxes, the Samaritan shoeboxes. And so next Sunday is when you need to turn those in. And then also November the 12th is our children's cookout and hayride. We'll be meeting here at the church November the 12th. I pray that you have a great rest of the day. We're going to sing, close out with a Martin Luther song. I think it's fitting, right? A song that he wrote about 500 years ago, Mighty Fortress is Our God.
Man. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord said. goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Romans 11, 33 and 36 says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. You're dismissed.